Well, if you are a young person, let me define that. If you are ages 5 through like 12-ish, not if you just feel young, but you actually are, you can go now with Katie. We're gonna have children's worship, and so we'll pray for Katie and the rest of you, but mostly for her. And so it's been really great. So we began, if you were not with us last week, we started to embark on this little change over the course of the summer where we're going to take the bulk of our weeks and have our kids kind of segregate out during this time as a way for them to hear the same teaching, but geared towards their age level and their demeanor, and that it's meant to associate well with them. And so we're praying for that, and praying for them as they connect, and that the gospel would grow even deeper in their heart. All right, so if you have a Bible, go with me to Luke chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 25 and go through verse 37. If you did not bring your Bible with you, there's one in the pew back in front of you. It is page 1035 in your pew Bible. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one with you. It's a gift to you. We believe the Word of God is powerful. We believe the Word of God is inspired. Maybe someday we'll talk about exactly what that means. But today, know that we don't think there's any more powerful gift we could give you. And so feel free to take that one with you and read it. All right? So as you're turning there, let me kind of give you some background as to where we're at, and maybe just share something from my heart. So we began last week a series that we're calling The Storyteller. We're taking 11 weeks throughout the summer to tell about the parables of Jesus. And so we're not going to cover all of them. He tells about 40 of them in the scripture. And so we're going to hit on 11 of them and talk about what they mean. Now, you've heard one from me last week, and I have studied more than that, okay? So that's a good thing for you guys, right? I'm ahead of you and have been studying through this. And as I have, it has been one of the more exciting, maybe the most exciting sermon series or topic I've ever studied in my life. I feel like God is teaching and leading and moving in some ways through this and illuminating some things that as someone who's been a Christian for many years, who's studied this stuff for many years, just seeing some things that I've never seen before. And so my prayer is that through the Holy Spirit, we are able to communicate that well, and that you leave going, wow, like, yeah, all right? And so that's my prayer for that. And so I mentioned last week that the parable we looked at last week is one that most often people misinterpret. In fact, more people misinterpret it than interpret it correctly. And I said something last week that in retrospect now, I don't think I mean. So I said last week that maybe this is one of the most misinterpreted parables. And then I prepared for this week and thought, well, this must be one of the most misinterpreted parables. And then I started to kind of look ahead a couple weeks, and I found a couple more that I said, man, the bulk of people misinterpret these too. And what started to become evident is that I think inside of the Christian church in the United States, we have largely interpreted parables very, very wrong. And so I'm excited to preach. I'm eager to preach this parable because this happens to be one that I think outside of Christianity is more well-known than probably any other. It's in Luke 10, we're going to find the parable of the Good Samaritan. In fact, you don't have to ask a Christian to know what a Samaritan, a Good Samaritan, is, right? States have Good Samaritan laws that if you see a crime and you do nothing, you could be found guilty of not helping, right? The Good Samaritan is an account of someone helping, and outside of even the Christian church, it is well known. However, as well known as it is, it's very poorly interpreted, all right? And so we're going to look at it together. I hope to shed some light on it. I hope that it's as powerful to you as it has been to me already. And so I want to begin in verse 25, and we'll spend some time together looking at this, knowing that maybe you have read this over and over and over again in your life, and yet you've come, like much of the world, to some wrong conclusions in it. And if you feel hesitant about that, let me help you and say, I have read this over and over and over again. In fact, I've preached on this parable before a few years ago, and in listening to that, preparing for this week, thought, yeah, I misinterpreted that. I didn't catch it all. And so we're gonna ask you to pray about it. We're going to ask you to seek it out. We're going to ask you to discern, and we're going to ask that the Holy Spirit moves, that it would illuminate truth in your life. And so we said, like all parables, with this one as well, that the parable is a story that Jesus tells to lay it alongside of a truth. So it's a story to reveal truth. That's the definition of a parable. The story itself really isn't as important as the truth that it reveals. You've heard me say this a lot. I tell a good amount of stories. I kind of like to tell stories. Sometimes I get a little bit long-winded, according to my wife. I've never felt that way myself, but you know, if you were honest with me, you could tell me that, and I'd be okay with it, right? But one thing I say over and over again is the story is not the point. If you leave going, wow, I really loved that story, you've missed something. In fact, I remember the most tangible example I have of this, 3 or 4 years ago, I was preaching a sermon. We were talking about family discipleship. And I said, here's the problem that many people have. You just don't know where to start when it comes to teaching your Bible in your family. I said, you just are looking for that starting point. I said, it's kind of like this. And I told this story. I said, a few weeks ago, I was in a subdivision. I had driven into a subdivision. There's a school at the back of the subdivision. It was in the midst of large suburban America. It was a massive subdivision, and none of the roads were straight. Everything curved like 78 times. I don't know if that's like a design or if it's landscaping or what, but the roads were really difficult to navigate, and so I had used my GPS to get in, and I had gone and spent some time in the school, and while I was at the school, my cell phone died, and so that's what I had used for my GPS. And so I go to leave, and I'm in the middle of I don't know where. And so I turn out, and I'm trying to find it, and it's one of those subdivisions where they built every single house in 2 weeks, and they all look exactly alike, right? You've seen those, right? And so every single place looks exactly like the other place. And so I'm trying to find a place to start. I'm trying to navigate. And I get to a corner and I see a guy walking his dog and wave to him. And I turn and I go this way and I go that way. And it's about 3 minutes later, I pull up to a corner and there's the guy with his dog. I went, oh man. So I turn a different way and I go and I go and I go. And it's about 2 minutes later, I see this guy and his dumb dog again. I'm like, what is going on, right? So it takes me, I finished the story, so it takes me like a half hour to get out, and sometimes that's how discipleship is. We need to find a starting place so that we can go, right? And so I get done, I finish the sermon, and a lady comes up to me afterwards, and she says, hey, I got a problem with you. That is not that intimate. I mean, everybody, you know, whatever, that happens. And so I said, okay. I said, well, tell me what the problem is. And she said, was that guy's dog really dumb? I said, wait a second. I said, I think we missed something here. She goes, no, did you really have to call the dog dumb? I said, I'm sorry. No, I guess I didn't. She goes, well, that just really hurt me, you know, and I have a, she goes on to tell me that she has a son who she doesn't really know how to teach him the Bible, and she's specifically concerned because he's not treating his dog well. I said, wait a second. We just spent a half hour talking about how we're meant to promote the Bible, how we're meant to teach and disciple inside of our family units, which you just said you're struggling with. And what you got out of it was that I called a dog dumb in a story. I think you missed it, right? And so what we have a tendency to do, and especially with the parables, is we have a tendency to read a story and maybe hold on to or cling to or remember the story, and what we miss is the truth that the story was meant to point to. That's what all of last week told us, is that Jesus says the purpose of parables was to divide. The purpose of parables was that some would hear and not understand. Some would see, and yet they would not see. They would not perceive. That you, just because you hear the story, doesn't mean you get it. That the purpose was that God, through the parable, would reveal truth. And so our prayer is that we would, in looking at, examining the parable, that we would see truth. And so, one, we rely on the Holy Spirit for that. But two, we said there's a couple things that we need to do in studying parables. And so the first is you look at who the audience is. So Jesus speaks very differently depending on who he's speaking to. And so last week we saw that there was a large crowd, and it's in that he speaks the parable of the sower. Today, pick up with me in verse 25 and see who he's speaking to. It says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" In this culture, a lawyer didn't mean that he was someone of the legal judicial profession. It meant that he was an expert in Jewish law. A lawyer was someone who knew the law well. In fact, most lawyers, if they were a Pharisee or a lawyer in Jewish law, would have memorized not just the Pentateuch, not just the first five books of the Bible, which many good Jews would know, but they would memorize, by the time they were an adult, the entire Old Testament. Memorized. And not only would they know it, but they would be able to interpret it in a way that deemed them an expert in the law. And then on top of that, what Jesus had against them, what made them so difficult, is in addition to the Bible, they would begin to memorize laws upon laws upon laws upon laws added to the Scripture. So they were experts at what the law might say. They were deemed, in fact, experts on answering the question that he asked to Jesus, which is, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, everything about this man would have been the person that would know that question. In fact, Jesus happens to know this as well. And so in verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" The Bible says, "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" And he said to him, Jesus says to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So the interaction comes to Jesus saying, "Well, I'm going to put the question back on you. How do you read the law?" And the man says, "Well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself." This is the right answer. In fact, you can find another spot in the gospel. Jesus is asked, "What's the most important commandment?" And this is what he answers: "Love your God and love your neighbor." In fact, the question itself isn't wrong. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's probably no more important question than that. So where's the fault here? Where's the need for a parable? Well, verse 29 tells us that the man, wishing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Let me tell you what that means, looking to justify himself. It means that the question wasn't asked out of an interest in learning. The question was asked to show how good he was. In fact, still today, lawyers do this, right? You know that a lawyer, then you watch any TV show you want or go and be a part of a courtroom, they don't ask questions they don't know the answer to, right? That's the whole purpose. You ask a question to receive the answer that you know. And so when he asks the question, the first clue we have is it says that he was looking to test Jesus. And then Jesus kind of allows him to walk into his answer that he so desires to go, "Well, what does it read to you?" And he answers it correctly and goes, "Look at me. Look at me." And Jesus goes, "Okay, do that and you'll have eternal life." And it's almost as if you can hear that pause, disappointed in the fact that this interaction might be over. It says, wishing to justify himself. He goes, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Right? We do this all the time. My 6-year-old is especially good at it, right? "Hey, Dad, Have you gone up to my bedroom yet? No, why should I go up to your bedroom? Well, I don't know. Maybe you should just see it. Did you clean your room today, Clara? Right? We do this. We try these subtle ways to justify ourselves. You know, we know that it would be boastful to just say, hey, Dad, look at me. I cleaned my room today. And so she's starting to get old enough where she knows that that's not socially acceptable, that we don't just brag about things. But if you were to say, have you had a chance to go up into my room yet? I might have left something up there. Maybe you should go take a look at it. Right? Now, she's six. But tell me if you've done this. Hey, did you check the dishwasher yet? Oh, you been outside yet? Grass is mowed. Right, we do this. And maybe we don't want to admit that we're not quite that subtle. We try to do a little bit better at it and go, oh yeah, like, well, what were your grades in high school? Because I was a 4-point. I was not a 4-point, but you know, we do these things to justify ourselves, right? That's why he's asking this question. This question's not about him desiring Jesus to teach. He's asking this question so that Jesus could go, wow, you know, you've done it. And that's not what Jesus does. He goes, and who is my neighbor? And this is how Jesus replied. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell amongst robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell amongst the robber's hands? Jesus tells this parable. So let me put some background context around it. So Jerusalem was where many Jews would travel. A couple times a year they would go. The temple was there. It was the central hub of Judaism. It was especially for priests and Levites a city where you had a great deal of responsibility. You were meant to go and take care of some things. And so it would have been no surprise that they were in Jerusalem. And in fact, Jericho was a city that all priests and all Levites that lived in the Galilee region, which is where Jesus is originally from, would travel through Jericho upon leaving Jerusalem. Here's why. Because Jerusalem is in Judea in the south, Galilee was up here in the north, and in the middle of those two was a land known as Samaria. It was a land that was once the northern kingdom of Israel that had been exiled out by the Assyrians and replaced with some Jews and some Assyrians who began to intermarry, who began to bring in all kinds of idolatry, and who Jews saw as religious and racial half-breeds. There was such a hatred for one another that here's what a Jewish priest and a Levite would do. They would leave Jerusalem and they would go down west to Jericho, which was actually dropping elevation. You'd walk almost a mile down a dangerous and hostile road to get to Jericho so you could cross the Jordan River so that you could walk north to Galilee without passing through Samaria because you didn't want to deal with those people. They were nothings. Now, the thing about that was that road was dangerous. It was renowned for being dangerous because it was a road along a cliff. And so what would happen is in caves and around corners, bands of robbers would wait for unsuspecting victims. You didn't travel that road alone. And so Jesus tells the parable and says a man on his own is leaving Jerusalem, heading down to Jericho. There he's caught, he's robbed, he's beaten, he's left naked and helpless on the side of the road. And then he says, you know, there's some people that are going to travel that road that you'd expect. You'd expect a priest to travel down that road. And it says the priest walks by on the other side. Now, these are the religious leaders. These are the people that know the law the very best. They'd certainly know that we're meant to love our neighbor as ourselves. But there's some other things that priests knew. They knew that in order to perform their priestly duties, they had to be ceremonially clean. And one of the laws around this ceremony was that you didn't touch someone who was naked. And you don't know anything about this man. What if he's not a Jew? Unclean. And so, justifiably, perhaps, according to the law, according to what this man who's questioned Jesus thinks, the priest passes by on the other side of the road. Levites who were not of the same stature as priests, but also responsible for duties within the temple. They were religious leaders. Comes walking by. He says he does the same thing. Perhaps the same concerns. I know I'm meant to love this man, but I also know that if I touched him, I'd have to turn around, I'd have to go back to Jerusalem, I'd have to offer a sacrifice, and I'd have to wait a period of days so that I could be made ceremonially clean again. And so the story is not that surprising to this man at this point until Jesus introduces a third character. He says, but a Samaritan comes along. Remember why they go from Jerusalem to Jericho? So that they could avoid Samaria. Samaritans are less than human. And it says, upon seeing the man, he has compassion on him. He goes to him. He helps him. He cleans his wounds. He puts him on his own animal. He takes him to an inn. He spends the evening tending to him in the inn to make sure he survives, and then gives the innkeeper money in the morning and says, I'll come back at some point, whatever it costs, whatever it takes. See to it that he's okay. And he asks this question, who's the neighbor? Who's the neighbor? So I think there's a couple things that Jesus is teaching here. I want to spend a few minutes on one, and then I think there's a deeper concept that 95% of the time you hear this preached, they miss. You see, the first thing Jesus is teaching is what it means to be a neighbor, what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Look at some of the things that Jesus subtly mentions in this parable. When a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him and saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds. The first thing we're meant to do, if we're meant to love people as ourselves, is it means that you have to be proactive. The guy doesn't say he waited until the man calls out to him. It says upon seeing him, he came to him. He steps out to take care of a man. He risks a lot. If this man is a Jew, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. That's what John 4 tells us. If this man's a Jew, there's some issues already. Even lying half dead, perhaps the tension here will cause some trouble. Not only that, but he's beaten and robbed and stripped. And now a Samaritan's on this same road. He's opening himself up to such exposure. You don't know where those robbers are. You see, if we're meant to love our neighbors as ourselves, it has to be proactive, church. We have to move out of our comfort zone. We have to take steps to be a people that love one another. I remember 12 years ago, this month. In fact, it's only by the Holy Spirit and not necessarily in a good way that I remember that it's 12 years ago this month. I was driving, in our hometown, which is a small town. Now, clearly bigger than Darlington because we have one stoplight. Maybe that's why they put the stoplight in. Want to be bigger than the farm town, right? Like, so in the middle of the town, there's a state highway that runs through, and there was a road that we lived on that came up and intersected at this stoplight. And at the stoplight, there's a left-hand turn lane, two lanes. I pull up to it. I'm getting ready to turn right. And I look, and in the left-hand turn lane is an old conversion van, broken down. Probably a Ford. I don't remember that part, but it was broken down. So it wasn't a Chevy, I know that. And the driver's side door is open. There's a man standing. He's got one hand on the door window, one hand on the steering wheel, trying to push this van. The other corner is a gas station. 90-some degrees, a day like today. Drenched in sweat. I remember God pulling on my heart. Go, hey, pull in the gas station, go jump behind that van and push. I remember it as I pulled up to the light. I remember thinking it as I turned my blinker on. I remember it as I turned right. I remember his face as I drove away. 12 years ago, this month, I still remember what he looks like. Because we miss chances to love proactively. We miss chances to do what the Holy Spirit has told us to do, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Still remember that day. Church, if we want to be a church that cares the way Jesus cares, you start to love beyond yourself. But here's the other thing. Sometimes that's inconvenient. And look at what he says. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him. Then he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He now has to walk because this man's riding on his animal. He goes out of his way. Honey, I'm not coming home tonight. It'll be tomorrow because I'm at the inn taking care of this man. Oil and wine, bandages, those things weren't cheap in that day, but I'll give that up for the sake of this man. You see, what we see in the church today is that many believers will love all the way until it starts to hurt them. Till it starts to be a little bit inconvenient for us. Oh, I'd be happy to serve until it's on the day that I want to do something on my own. Oh, I'd be happy to give until things get a little bit tight financially. Oh, I'd be happy to do anything for the sake of the Lord until my own needs start to suffer. Not what this man does. In fact, not only is it inconvenient, but sometimes it's costly. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I return, I'll repay it. The history tells us that 2 denarii is probably a month's stay or longer at this inn. It covers more than a night or two. He says, it's going to take some time. Probably going to take some medical care. In fact, if this isn't enough, I'll come back and I'll pay whatever you tell me the bill is. You see, so often when we're told to love our neighbor, we're all willing to go until it starts to cost us something. We're willing to care for someone else until it begins to inconvenience us to the point of costing us things. We've become a church that are filled with people who love so much as it's just well and good for us, as much as we can get out of it. But when it starts to cost us 5 minutes of our time or $5 of our money, we begin to stop loving someone else the way that we love us, because we don't love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. And so I think that in some respect, Jesus is saying, here's what we're meant to do as followers of Christ. Here's how we're meant to live. But I think there's something deeper here. In fact, I think verses 27 and 28 clue us into it a little bit. Remember, the lawyer asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what do you say? And he tells him, you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 28, Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Here's the question I have. Does Jesus believe anyone can do this? Does Jesus believe that there's anyone out there, by the works that they do, that the way that we love can inherit eternal life? No. No, he's Jesus. In fact, in John, he's going to say that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father, no one inherits eternal life, but through him. So what's he doing? What's he doing if he knows that he can't do this? In fact, what's he doing if he knows that you and I can't do this? Anyone taking an extra day out of their life to take care of somebody who's half beaten and naked? Be kind of weird, but okay. Anyone do it every day with everyone you meet, every time? You see, the parable isn't meant to show us what we must do. This is what we said. This is the second thing we said about all parables that we're going to look at this summer. They denounce universalism. They are meant to divide those who hear from those who don't. They're meant to show us what we can't do. Paul says it this way in Galatians, that he doesn't nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness could be found through works of the law, if we could love our neighbor in such a way that we could do it on our own, then Christ died needlessly. There was no need for that. So what's Jesus saying? Well, here's what he's saying. You can't do it. Verse 36, which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy to him. Jesus says, go and do the same. Can't do the same. There's a similar interaction. This is how you know what's going on here. In Mark chapter 10, young man comes to Jesus, rich young ruler. Remember this? Remember what he asked him? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he goes on, Jesus answers him and tells him the commandments. Gives him part of the law, part of the Ten Commandments. And the young rich ruler says, I've kept all these things since my youth. Same interaction, seeking to justify himself. He goes, who's my neighbor? Because I've done this. I've loved everyone. So who is my neighbor? And then Jesus says, well, there's one thing you lack. He said, go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. Doesn't tell a parable there, just identifies the man's idolatry. And says, let me show you how foolish it is to think that you have kept the law always. That's what this parable is meant to do. It's meant to show us that it is naive and foolish and damning to hell to believe that you can keep all of the law at all times. Because none of us are that Samaritan. None of us experience in all parts of our life a love that supersedes ourselves. None of us constantly live as if we're living for someone else more important than us. None of us can keep the law. So here's the good news. There was one. There was one who loved proactively. The Bible tells us that though he was in the form of God, that he didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, a thing to be exploited. That proactively he came from heaven. That proactively he left his throne. There was one that was willing to experience inconvenience. It said he emptied himself. He took the form of a slave. He humbled himself to the point of death. There was one that loved, that had mercy and compassion so much that he was willing to suffer a cost. In fact, it says not only was he obedient to the point of death, but even death on a cross, the most miserable of deaths. So that he might save us. The lawyer in the parable misses it. All he's interested in is what he can do to justify himself. And so are we meant to love proactively? Yes. Are we meant to give of ourselves? Are we meant to experience cost and inconvenience for the cause of Christ? Yes, we are. But above all of that, we might know that in this parable, more often than not, you aren't the Samaritan. You and I are the ones that were beaten and bruised, laying dead on the side of the road, in need of a Savior. In need of one who is willing to carry the cost of your sin. In need of one who is willing to come proactively down from his throne on high to die a death, experiencing God's wrath that was directed at you so that he might save you, so that you might have life in him and in him alone. That's what it's about. So that in light of what he did, you might go and do the same. Pray with me, church. Lord, I pray that we get it. Lord, I know that there are some in here that though they have ears, they don't hear. I know some of us in here, though we have eyes, we don't perceive. But I pray that your Spirit moves in such a way this morning that we might see that we so often fail. That by the standard of the law that we fall short. Even when we intend not to, we do. I pray, Lord, that we see you, the one who overcame for us, the one who took on the wrath of God, that while we were alienated from you, that we were hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, that you reconcile us to you, that you were proactive in loving us, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. That you experienced the inconvenience, the pain, the cost of death. And even more than that, the cost of God's wrath poured out upon you that we deserve. So I pray that we would give up of ourselves and we would trust you. Lord, that you are love. And you're the only one who has ever loved fully and completely. And so I pray that we rest on your grace. We place our faith, our trust in your love for us. And then for many of us who know this truth, that out of gratitude, out of excitement and zeal for your work, that we go and do the same. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's sing in response to God.